If you would turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, this well-known passage, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. I'll be reading verses 28 through 44, though we'll look at verses 28 through 37. This is the word of our God. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the things that makes us human is our emotions, the ability to react with happiness, gladness, sadness, anger. The list goes on, and there's a variety even within those categories. That's part of what makes us human. In fact, if we had no emotions, we really wouldn't be human at all. I mean, if we lost a foot or a hand in an accident, we'd still be human. But part of what makes us, in our essence, human is the fact that we have emotions. And this also means that our Lord Jesus Christ, in needing to redeem the whole man, also had emotions. And this text in particular shows us the emotional side of Christ, an emotional side that also ought to give us encouragement and hope and faith in him as the one who loves us, as the one who died for us, as the one who continues to intercede for us. It demonstrates that Jesus Christ was truly human. And we are in John chapter 11, As I mentioned just prior to reading the text, this is a place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It is where we see the interaction with Jesus, his disciples. When he gets the news that Lazarus is sick, he remains 2 days. He doesn't rush. He tarries where he is and doesn't go until 2 days later. And then he's got to take the time to travel to Bethany outside of Jerusalem. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Last week, we saw the wonderful words that Jesus spoke to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. We looked at and were reminded of the reality that the resurrection was not simply an event, but that the resurrection is found in the person of Christ himself, the resurrection and the life. What hope we have there, that Jesus is the resurrection, and why you and I need never fear death. We have the hope of eternal life because of what Christ has accomplished for you and for me. Well, we come to this portion of John chapter 11, and we're not even yet going to look at the miracle itself. This will be somewhat topical, but straight out of the text nonetheless. Sort of taking a step back and looking at the emotional life of our Lord, as it were. In this context, to give us a greater picture of who Jesus Christ is, as the one who is not only able to save, but the one who truly loves his people. What I hope to show from this text then this morning is simply this: Jesus' true humanity is displayed through his intense, yet sinless emotions. Jesus' true humanity is displayed through his intense yet sinless emotions. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, Jesus arrives at Bethany. And then secondly, Jesus weeps at Bethany. So first of all, Jesus arrives at Bethany. Look again at verse 28. When she, that is Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she said this, or maybe a bit more woodenly, having said this, and the message that Martha said, remember what she said right there at the end of verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. That statement of faith, gospel trust, recognizing that Jesus was her Savior. And having said that, she then goes to get her sister Mary, because the teacher is calling for her. Now, the teacher, as a title, is seen in the gospel accounts quite frequently, and we sometimes lose that fact. The reality is that Jesus has things to teach us. And this passage is one of those. This is a passage in which we learn something about Jesus that we need to know. That Jesus does have an emotional life, as it were. There are a great many things that Jesus has to teach us, and this is one of them. Now, it is interesting, though, that Martha goes to Mary and tells her somewhat privately. That's what the text says. Saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that may be the case. First off, it also could be that it's nobody else's business. That's certainly a possibility. But also, since the Jews from Jerusalem were there, it was likely she did not necessarily want them following Mary and her to Jesus. These are the same Jews who not that long ago were looking to pick up stones to kill him. So why bring undue attention to Jesus? But Mary hears the news from Martha that Jesus has come, the teacher has come, and she quickly rises and she goes. John notes that Jesus had not yet come into the village. No doubt for the same reason that Martha spoke to Mary somewhat privately. In fact, John notes with this extra detail that Jesus was still at the same place where Martha had met him. He didn't go anywhere. He stayed there, stayed outside the town, stayed outside the village. Despite all of this, the Jews witnessed Mary get up quickly to arise and leave. And they follow her based on a legitimately logical conclusion that they come to. She must be going to the tomb. She must be going to mourn there. She's leaving the house to go and pay her respects for her brother. And so they go and follow her. Now remember, the Jews are there to console them. We saw that previously. The Jews are there. They came from Jerusalem. Obviously, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well known to these Jews that they would come from Jerusalem a couple miles away in order to be there to console them. I suppose that gives us an indication of God's common grace in their lives, that they weren't completely devoid of humanity. They go to console her, and so it makes sense that they followed. They went to grieve with her and for her. They went to grieve with and for Mary and Martha due to the loss of Lazarus. That's a reminder to all of us. We ought to take a pause because we read the gospel accounts, we read the whole Bible, and we see those who are not Christians, not among God's people, and we look upon them and we see the evil in their hearts. We see the things that they try to do. And yet, because of God's calming, restraining grace, even upon those who are not his people, even the wicked can sometimes demonstrate some form of compassion. People are not as bad as they possibly can be. We need to remember that sometimes. And we need to remember sometimes how frequent it is that unbelievers will sometimes say some remarkably comforting words. The Jews here have the right motive. The consolation of those who have lost a loved one. And so they go and they follow her. And so Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, comes. And notice that she says pretty much the same thing that Martha had said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha said a little bit more, and some have wondered if maybe this is just a shortened version of saying the exact same thing. It's hard to know for certain. But it is interesting that the two sisters say the same thing to Jesus. They had probably been talking about it. But on the other hand, things run in the family too. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And here too, as with Martha, we see the patience of our Savior. He does not correct her theology. We understand from what we saw at the end of John chapter 4, and I mentioned this with this conversation Jesus had with Martha, just in the previous section, that Martha, and now Mary, probably should have known that it did not require for Jesus to be there in order to heal a person. But Jesus does not correct their faulty view of how things could work out. He does not correct their theology. And as I mentioned last time, I mention it again. There is a time to deal with theological concepts. Times of grieving and mourning are usually not the place for that. Now, there are certain theological truths we should bring out in times of grieving. The comfort that God gives us through Christ. The wonderful grace of Christ. The great high priestly work of Christ in that he makes intercession for us. That he is our sympathetic high priest. Those are all true things. But it's also theologically true that unbelievers will face eternal damnation. simply because that's theologically true. Would we just, at a funeral of an unbeliever, say that? It is possible to use factually true things in very irresponsible ways. And that is something all of us need to have wisdom to avoid doing. There is a time and a place for the right words. And we need the wisdom. And Christ demonstrates here, without correcting Mary and Martha, without saying to Mary and Martha, "Now, ladies, you should know that I didn't need to be here." He doesn't do that at all. He comforts them. But why am I bringing this out again? Well, this does help us to see a little bit more of Jesus' humanity as well. It sort of prepares us for some of the things we're about to look at. And this actually brings us then to our second point, and we're probably going to hover over this for a little while. Jesus weeps at Bethany. Look now at verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Jesus clearly sees all that is going on around him. He sees Mary weeping. And the word here for weeping, we have to understand that it implies very strongly that the weeping was very audible, a wailing of sorts. It is not just quietly shedding tears. There is an audible component to her weeping. It is also true of the Jews that are there. They too are weeping with this audible component. We tend to be very reserved in our grief. Sometimes that's not always a good thing. But Jesus sees all that is going on. He sees their grieving. He sees the way they put it. And as the ESV puts it, he was deeply moved. Now, this has become a proof text, one of many, that emphasize Christ's compassion. But the truth of the matter is, that is actually not what is at the forefront of Jesus' emotions here. Not that Jesus didn't have compassion. Not that Jesus wasn't mourning with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. The word here that the ESV has for deeply moved is used in a much different sense. Most English translations have deeply moved. The New King James and the 1901 American Standard Version have groaned. And that gets a little bit closer. Deeply moved, because of the context, is somewhat misleading. That's not really what's going on here. Before I move on with the text, let me commend to you an essay written by B.B. Warfield. And the title of it is something that I mentioned earlier, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. It is an extremely important essay. You can find it free online. It's important to note that Jesus had all the emotions that man has. All of them, except he exercised those emotions without sin. Now, having said that, the word here for deeply moved, as the ESV has it, maybe you see a footnote. He was indignant. We're getting closer. We're getting closer to the idea of what is being described here. But even that is not perfect. As I mentioned, the New King James and the ASV have groaned, and that may not be wrong. But as we think about the word indignant in our own English usage, it has the idea of feelings of anger due to the perception of unfair treatment. Now, the thing about this is that there is no unfair treatment that is taking place here. So even in that, indignant is not quite the perfect word for it. We are speaking of what amounts to anger. And dare I say, even rage. As I mentioned, our Lord Jesus Christ has all the emotions of man, yet without sin. God the Son took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. All that is in man is in Christ, except for the sin. In order to redeem all of man, Christ had to be truly man in every respect, yet without sin. And this becomes difficult then for us. Not because we have a difficult time understanding the emotions, it's the difficulty that we have is having the right words to express the emotions that you and I experience that Jesus had. Because most of the times in the language that we use concerning our emotions, there are frequently connected to it, anchored with it, the negative connotations toward it. We think of rage as unbridled fury, something that is completely out of control. Not so with Christ. Christ was always in control. And so it does become difficult. Anger is not strong enough, but rage often carries the connotation of being out of control. Words become difficult. We have to use language that is accommodating to something, a concept, and a person who has no sin in him whatsoever. And that's hard. It's very difficult. And so when we speak of anger here, or even rage, we have to understand that in the context of understanding that Jesus is sinless. I don't know that I have a word for sinless rage. But this is what John is describing as the deeply moved of Jesus here. Now, this also seems a bit strange because we're speaking of what amounts to be a funeral. What is it that has Jesus so angry? What is it that has Jesus not so much mourning as we would expect, but filled with this righteous, sinless rage? You see, our modern sensibilities do not like the idea of gentle Jesus being indignant or filled with rage. So what is it that he's raging against? He's raging against death. He's raging against death as that which is entirely unnatural to the created order. We see obituaries, and we see it less frequently, but we still see it. So-and-so died of natural causes. They died naturally. My friends, death is actually not natural. It is a consequence of sin. Jesus is, as it were, face to face in a somewhat climactic way before ending his earthly ministry, coming face to face again with sin as he realizes what is before him, taking on the full wrath of God, knowing that he too will soon die in place of sinners. He's raging against death and that which causes it. By implication, it is necessarily rage against sin which brought death. He was deeply moved. Now, the word here again for deeply moved, though it does express this idea of rage, it also is ordinarily an outward expression. But John is very careful, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is actually somewhat paradoxical, and this is where the English just simply does not bring it out. He was deeply moved in his spirit. And so John is being very careful that there is within Jesus this holy, righteous, indignant rage against death, but it's not being outwardly expressed in the normal way we would think of it. He's raging in his spirit. In his spirit, within him. And then all of a sudden, John interrupts the flow of the emotions in the narrative. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Where have you laid him? This was an obvious question that needed answering. And of course, you and I, knowing the flow of the narrative and what is coming next, it makes sense that Jesus at some point would ask this question. But I think another subtle reason why John kind of interrupts the flow of the emotional narrative is to indicate to you and to me, despite the rage that is going on in Jesus' heart against death and against sin, and the wickedness thereof, and how it has destroyed, all but destroyed, the natural things that he created. Jesus asks these questions to show that he is still in full control of his senses, full control of his faculties. He is not out of control. Jesus is never out of control. Where have you laid him? And then we come to verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept. And this is the outward expression of the rage that is within him. He weeps. And no doubt, outwardly, audibly, not quietly in a corner somewhere, he weeps. Now, as I've already noted, no doubt there is some compassion that is here. His compassion for Mary and Martha, the loss of a brother. But it is that outward expression of the rage that is going within him. We understand this. There are times in our lives, and we see this with young children too, where they get so angry that they're actually crying. And here we have Jesus weeping, wailing, if you would, weeping over death, weeping over sin, weeping over unbelief of those around him. Warfield put it this way in the article that I had mentioned, the essay. It's weeping that is not uncontrollable grief, but irrepressible rage. And the Jews see this in Jesus. And what do they assume? Well, you have mixed response. The first group of Jews that John mentions see how he loved him. And that's a natural response. And the truth of the matter is, they are speaking the truth. John himself, earlier in this chapter, mentions how Jesus loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. He loved them. They were good friends. And the Jews see that, some of them, and they say, look how much he loved them. But some of them, in response, ask a question. Not to satisfy their curiosity, but they ask a question that is pretty much accusatory. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Where was Jesus? Where was he? He made that blind man see. He opened the eyes of that blind man. But Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus days ago, and he's only just now showing up? Reading between the lines here, there's all kinds of accusations. The very unbelief that Jesus is raging against. What are we to make of all of this? It is important for you and for me to understand that Christ had real emotions. Like us. Unlike us, however, his emotions are not tainted by sin. Every outpouring of emotion that Jesus ever demonstrates, possesses, has, is sinless. Ours are always filled with sin. Our emotions get the better of us, don't they? Anger, even grief, can go overboard. Why did Jesus have these emotions? Why do we sometimes forget this? Well, there is a noble reason, I suppose, why we tend not to think of the emotion of Christ. Because we don't want to bring him down to our level, as it were. There's that fear of bringing Christ down to our level. But we need to understand that Christ did come down to our level. If Christ were to redeem all of man, all of what makes a man, he had to be himself. He had to assume that which he redeems. And if our emotions need redeeming, Christ needed to have the emotions of man. That's not bringing him down in an undue fashion. He is both God and man in one person forever. I don't know what it looks like to have emotions that are untainted by sin. It'd be nice. To have that righteous rage and indignation against sin and wickedness. To also have that rage and indignation that is sinless and also fully controlled. That's a mystery to me. I don't know what that looks like. But this describes Jesus. And it describes Jesus in his full humanity. The one who is able to save man because he himself is man. He became man for us. He became man to save man. A true man to save sinful men. Christ rages against death. He rages against sin and against the evil one. And see, this is another side to it. It also helps us to remember that Jesus Christ, being sinless, truly hates sin. He hates sin. And far too often, many Christians depend, with right reasons to an extent, on the grace of God at the expense of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his hatred of sin. And because of that, we fail to see that God, Christ specifically, hates sin. We then fail to hate sin ourselves. We should rage against sin. Now, I will pause here for a moment and say, we're actually pretty good at raging against sin. But that person's sin over there. We put on the news, we rage against that sin. We see corrupt politicians, we rage against that sin. We think of the scourge of abortion, we rage against that sin. But what about the covetousness that is in our own hearts? What about the selfishness that is within our own hearts? The pride that is within our own hearts? Do we hate that? You see, brothers and sisters, we should love what Christ loves and hate what Christ hates. But there's another side to this. Is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in having our emotions, he is also one who shows perfect compassion, knowing our frame, knowing our weaknesses, that he can show compassion to you and to me who are oppressed by the sin that moves within us. And that moves him to offer himself to experience that which he rages against, namely sin imputed to him on the cross. He never experiences it internally in and of himself, but the record of the sins of his people are imputed to him, and he, in our place, experiences the full wrath of God. It's important to see that whatever emotions you may be going through, whatever life has handed you, you know the expressions, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Such a ridiculous statement. But it is important to understand that whatever emotions you are experiencing, your Lord and Savior has experienced them himself. He experienced them perfectly, righteously, sinlessly, and is able to sympathize with your pains. to sympathize with your sadnesses, with your angers, your frustrations, your hurts. And as such, he knows exactly the grace that you need to overcome the sin. He knows what you need in all those times, all those trials, the emotional outpourings that we experience, that we deal with, the grief, the depression, the pain, all emotional and mental. He knows what you need. And he is sufficient for these things. As we look at this text, and we see how, sadly, I can't find an English translation that does justice to what John presents as the emotional life of our Savior here in this passage. Deeply moved, doesn't even come close. But thanks be to God that our Savior raged against death. As John Calvin put it concerning this passage, he put it something like this, that Christ, as he approaches the tomb in this controlled rage, if you will, he approaches as a champion who is preparing for conflict. And this is just mere weeks before he goes to the cross. What we're about to see in the coming verses is preparation for what Christ is going to ultimately do. He's going to rage against death. He's going to rage against sin. And he's going to come out of that tomb victorious. The raising of Lazarus is a foretaste, a prophecy, if you will, prophecy by miracle, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rage against and fully defeat sin, death, the evil one. His emotional life, even his emotional life, gives us hope. This is our Savior. This is our King. And we should be so thankful that he raged against death for our sake. And he continues to make intercession on our behalf. That's the love of our Savior. And you and I ought to rejoice in this truth. Our Savior had emotions, anger, sadness, grief. He also had joy, joy in doing the will of the Father who sent him. Because he is our sympathetic high priest, all the grief and the pain and the agonies that we endure in our emotional state, he has the grace for you to overcome. He knows. He understands. He's experienced. And he came out victorious. That's the hope that you and I have. And that's the beauty of all of this. Christ was truly man. And he knows experientially exactly what you and I need and gives us everything we need for that life and godliness. Gives us everything we need to get through life, as it were, in this sinful world. And it gives us the hope that we need based on the reality that he has raged against sin and death and the evil one and is victorious. That's our Jesus. That's our King. That's our Lord and Savior. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word, even the reminder that Jesus was like us, having emotions that within his spirit demonstrated rage against sin and death and wickedness. And yet his emotions were always controlled. His emotions were always righteous, always sinless, but real nonetheless. Oh, Father God, how we thank you that Jesus raged against sin and death and conquered them at the cross and arose from the grave victorious. And may we understand that he has the grace we need because he knows what we need. Because he himself experienced all of it. Enable us, Lord, to follow after Christ. May your Spirit work in us that we would have such control of our emotions, that we would have the comfort of Christ, that we would give him the praise and glory, the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.